Chapter 1, if you want to stand together, we'll read several verses here. Starting down in verse number 27 and continuing into chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I am come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Fear unto you, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." He's going to tell them how chapter 1 into all the way up into chapter 2, verse 4 is even possible. To allow God to continue to have his perfect work in my life and to stand in unity and like-mindedness with my fellow believers, it will require the mind of Christ. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he explains the mindset. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's very clear here. The only way any of this work is done in the way it should be done is if those who are the recipients of the work, salvation's work, sanctification's work, suffering's work, if they have the mindset of Christ, which is the mind of humility, of being humble. And he uses Christ as the supreme example in verse 9 that God exalted him. God never exalts the proud. He abases the proud. He exalts the humble. And as long as we are exalted and our opinion of self is high and the stubbornness of our will is strong, we will never walk in the Spirit, for that is walking in the flesh. But let's pray, and we'll have some introduction here before we get to that message. Lord, help us. We need you. We need you to continue to perform the work that you promised you would. That if there's those here that have not been saved from their sin yet, that they would find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That those that are saved, we are saints in Christ, that we might yield ourselves to sanctification's work. We might allow you to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you help us in this message to see you're also trying to perform that work in those around us, that we might give and receive the grace of God, that we might extend grace to others that we ourselves have enjoyed, that we might be humble, we might be contrite, we might think of others ahead of ourselves, we might be a church, we might be homes of unity, of single-mindedness, one purpose, that the work may be not hindered. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated, of course, unless you choose to stand. Ain't going to hurt my feelings. I don't intend to sit, I don't think, today until after the preaching. Just got empty in my pocket, so. I hate elevating or saying that, well, I'm going to elevate one particular message over another, because they are all equally important. If we are in line with the scriptures of what God is trying to give us, any particular service, you understand what I'm saying? If the preacher or the teacher is sincerely seeking the Lord and studying the scriptures, and God has given what is the material for that hour, then nothing is more important for that service than that material. All of that disclaimer being said, I don't know if in a long time I've brought a more important message than this one. And I don't think it's fully developed and polished, if you will, like I like them to be. And I got 3 points I'm going to give us when we get to it. But if you will give it a good hearing and take away the truths of this message and take them home with you and study the scriptures about the topic material and then try to live by them, I think you would have profound impact. I don't go back typically and listen to messages I have preached because I don't like to, for one. I know I talk too fast. I know I talk too low. Slurring problem, and I don't drink at all, or running my words together. And in 30 minutes, I can audibly, or not intelligently, but utter more words than people usually do in an hour and a half. And I preach for an hour. When I probably could cut this down, these messages down, and we would use them in 3 weeks of 30-minute settings. So there's many reasons why I don't like to go back and listen to sermons that I have preached. This is one that if the Lord helps us with it, I would encourage us to listen to again. Those that are on the live stream, we're going to catch this later, that you listen to it, that you encourage others to go and find it on the podcast and listen to it, because it is God's word, and I think this will be a turning point in our study in Philippians into some very needed material. I almost preached a message along these lines months ago, and I didn't. I said, I don't want to cherry pick one topic out unless God told me to and preach on it. God just gave us a book to study through. And through many ways, he laid Philippians on my heart to start studying through. And then last night, I think, gave liberty on this topic and started typing and thinking and writing all week. But last night, sat down and put together the message that I think would be of great importance to our church, but to our homes if we get a good handle on it. Obviously, in the book of Philippians, we have been dealing with chapter 1, verse 6, the performing work of God. That God is trying to perform a work in us and through us. We talk about salvation's work and sanctification's work and the work of suffering. And the idea here is God's sovereignty is doing or allowing everything that transpires in our life. There's no coincidences, there's no accidents, if you will. Everything that happens to us and through us is by the divine will of God. He's either doing it or he's allowing it to be done because he knows the end result will be for our good and for the glory of God. He is preparing and positioning our lives according to his sovereignty. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So I wanted by introduction deal with that idea of the sovereignty of God, or how God is in charge or in control of all matters of life. Hence, we have nothing to fear or nothing to be proud about. We are just to yield to his sovereign plan for our lives. 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Re-emphasizing or reinforcing this idea that God's sovereign plan is at play in this world. Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying," this is what God says, "my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Proverbs 19, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Daniel 4, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" If you go to Romans chapter 9, I want to look at a couple of verses there. This isn't a political message at all. But there is not a power on earth that can contend with the power of God, that can stay or stop the sovereign will of God from unfolding. I am not applying that to the election of salvation, or however the Calvinist crowd would like to present it. I don't believe you are saved just because God picked you for heaven instead of hell, but that by your free will you chose God when He drew you in by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the idea of our life here on earth, and the work that God is doing in our lives is by the sovereign plan of God. He is in control completely. He will do what He wants to do. Romans chapter 9, verse 13, as it is written, again, God speaking, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Like, oh, no one's supposed to be hated. God loves everybody. No, He doesn't. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He's laying out this idea that just because we don't understand the will of God, or just because we don't agree or can't wrap our minds around the ways of God, doesn't mean there's anything wrong with what God is doing or saying. Verse 15, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He uses Pharaoh as an example. If you go back through the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh hardened his heart against the will of God. He hardened his heart again against the words of God. And there was a day in Pharaoh's life where it goes from Pharaoh hardened his heart to where the scripture says God has hardened the heart of Pharaoh. From that day on, Pharaoh was never going to have a free choice to soften his heart and accept the words of God. In God's sovereign plan, He decided, your opportunity has passed. I have allowed you to be born, to be raised up, to display through your life my power. You say, that doesn't ring true with what we've traditionally believed. Well, let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 18, therefore hath He shown mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but O man, hear the wording of the scriptures. Let it be that truth that punches us in our thinking. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory? And you can continue reading down through this. Isaiah's talked about, Sodom and Gomorrah's talked about, the Gentiles are mentioned, Israel's mentioned. The idea here is that God is sovereign and God is in charge. And it is displayed in many portions of the scripture. Who do you think you are to foolishly charge God? We have, in great part in our generation, lost any even resemblance of fear of God. Where God says, this is my word on the matter, this is my will on the matter, and mankind has the audacity to say, what do you think you're doing?
Yep.
Is that, there's no spirit of anger or arrogance about that. It is all arrogance. Who is man to challenge God? That when God messes up our plans, we get bent out of shape. That when God throws things off financially or physically or spiritually by His doing or His allowing, that we get all out of sorts. Or just see, just a tangible physical illustration, if you're on a road trip, just see a detour sign pop up. Or the line go red on the GPS and see how angry the driver gets. I'm usually the driver.
Yes, sir.
We get so angry at the detours and distractions of life. And you say, oh, that's all normal. No, that is challenging God and charging him foolishly that he is somehow less than perfectly righteous. Can I remind us this by the introduction, and I'll try to hasten the introduction because we're 15 minutes in, and I got 3 points I want to give you. You and I are not God. I mean, it's a good reminder in 2023 to the church, but also to the politicians and everybody else, you're not God. One, let's not play God. And two, let's not foolishly charge God. That when God does or God allows, and we respond in a way which is not becoming of the gospel, that is to foolishly speak against God. Were you there when he framed the worlds? Were we there when God carved out the valleys and pushed up the mountains? Were you there when he placed the sun and the moon into place and sprinkled the stars? Were you there when he made the seas and dictated the waves and the tides? Were you there when he shaped man out of the dust of the earth and then took rib from man and made woman? Were we there when he parted the Red Sea? Were we there when he rained manna from heaven or brought water out of a rock? Were we there when he brought quails up out of the sea? As the psalm says, he said, quails don't live in the sea. They do if God says they do. Were you there when he rained fire on Mount Carmel? Were you there when Christ was born of a virgin? Were we there when he healed the deaf, the lame, and the blind? Were we there when he raised Lazarus to life? Were you there when he walked on water or when he saved that demoniac of Gardenia? Oh, were we there when he prayed in their garden, sweating as it were great drops of blood? Were we there when the whips tore his flesh and the fist pummeled his face and thorns pierced his scalp? Oh, were we there when they laid him in a tomb, and were we there when he rose up from the grave? Were you there when he ascended back to heaven with the promise to come again? The answer is a resounding no. That he is God, and he is God alone. That he was before all, and he'll be after all. That his enemies have some power, but Jesus Christ told the church, I have all power. That he's the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of heaven and earth. That he is the God that knows the beginning from the end. That he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we look back over the history of man, but even the history of God's word, which God has no beginning and he'll have no end, we must agree, or we should, with what God says, that God has done everything right, and he's done everything right on time forever. Yet in my life, I'm going to demand control over my 70. That all of these examples I just read that I wasn't there for, because he's God and God alone, that I'm then going to tell God that I know what's best for my life? That we think we're able to call our own shots, to set up things to live our best life now? Proverbs 16 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. God said, plan, devise, think, dream all you want, make decisions. I will still set up and direct that my will shall be done. And there is no conflict in the scriptures of free will and the sovereignty of God. But if this work is going to be played out, where God is allowed to be God alone, we have need of patience and faith. Where we can trust that God can use prison and pain and poverty and people for good. For the furtherance of the gospel. To help other people in their hour of need. So glory goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In everything we have said in Philippians up till now, for the most part anyway, we have looked at it on an individual level. That God is doing a work in me. And I hope that's how you apply the scriptures or the preaching. Not where you sit and say, man, I wish so-and-so was here. They really needed this. Well, you're here. God knows you needed this. And that I needed this. And there are certain truths that I feel certain people need and you do as well. You say, hey, I heard this in church today. This might be a real help to you. And you try to encourage people that way. I am long past the days of when someone is not here for whatever reason and there's a particular hot button subject being like, hey, let me print a CD and give it to you because I think you'd enjoy this. I did that a few years ago. If I mentioned their names, you would know them. We used to have a couple that came here, usually just Sunday mornings, and they were out of town when Pete Nerver, the dog catcher, plow guy, was going around threatening people like Bonnie with not acts of violence, but intimidation and trying to proselytize for John Kelvin. And I immediately said, you don't plow for us at the church anymore. You're going to harass our widows. Hit the road. And I didn't say it that way. Close enough. But I preached a message on beware of dogs and laid out the dangers of Calvinism. That couple wasn't here. Man, I thought I waxed eloquent. I thought I pulled the scriptures together beautifully. I thought, man, me and this guy and his wife, we think very similarly on a lot of things politically. And I gave him a CD of it and said, hey, you guys are out of town. I think you'd enjoy this. I didn't know they were Calvinists. They never came back. And if they were going to start to proselytize within the church, it's good that they didn't come back. I've preached on, we have had Pentecostals attending here. In the recent years, I've touched on speaking in tongues twice. I believe in speaking in tongues, according to the Bible definition of speaking in tongues. But there is none of this angelic, guttural, chanting, roll in the aisle, slain in the spirit stuff anywhere in the book. Both times I've taught on that family was out of town. I have not printed off a copy of the CD and said, hey, I think you would enjoy this. So I do believe looking at truth on an individual level for the primary application. That God is trying to perform a work in me. Salvation's work if you're not born again, and then sanctification's work if you are born again. But the idea of today's message is this, that while we are focused on, as we should, that God is working in me, we often forget He's working in others as well. The husbands, He's also working in your wife. Parents, He's also working in your kids. Church families, He's also working in the other families. And if you're honest, the individual work that God does in your life oftentimes is uncomfortable and it's messy. And the closer you get to the light, the more your failures and your imperfections are exposed. And it can be miserable and uncomfortable. And you find yourself irritable and out of sorts with people. Let's not forget there are others in our church and in our homes going through the same process. Because we often take our frustration out on others. Or we talk about others because of their frustrations that they have. And we often don't extend the same grace that we enjoy. You say, well, I'm cranky because God's working in me. I'm miserable with how I am and I want to be better. And man, I'm short-tempered because I'm miserable because the scriptures are exposing to me other people live there too. Not justifying living in the flesh or having temper problems and all of that. But Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. We are all others. We are the lively stones that are being built together on the cornerstone. That God is doing a work individually in lives, but that work also goes on collectively in homes and churches. And when I don't extend the same grace that I want, or I take out my frustration on somebody else or talk about somebody else because they're taking out their frustrations, ultimately I'm speaking against God.
Yes, sir.
Because God is sovereign and He's performing in their life like He is mine. So I think there are three steps here giving in the scriptures that we can take as God individually does works that impacts the whole. Because if God's working in a wife's heart, trying to change her life, trying to make her into the image of Jesus Christ, and that's uncomfortable, that's messy, it's going to have an impact on her husband. If He's doing that work in her husband, it's going to have an impact on his wife, on their children. If He's doing the work in the children, it's going to impact, it all works together. God's working on this family over here about something, then it's going to impact this family over here. And there's so much that can be done or said because we don't understand the sovereignty of God and we don't extend grace to other people like we enjoy from God that can slow or stall the work. When rather the scriptures say there should be like-mindedness, the same spirit, a unity in the home and in the church. So I was talking to somebody last week and these words jumped out at me in Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 27. And then continue down into chapter number 2. And there are three things I'd like to look at that as a home, as a marriage, as parents raising children, as a church trying to let God work, that we ought to be doing. Number one, we should be standing together. Number two, and we'll get there, we should be striving together. And then number three, we should be serving together. In Philippians 1:27, he says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stood fast in one spirit." There ought to be a standing together or a unified spirit amongst God's people. Whether that be in a home, in your family, or in the church, in God's family, there should be unity. There should be a standing together with those who are in the trenches with us. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And I could give you examples of preachers that I wish would learn this, probably myself included, who we do separate over doctrinal issues, and I am against just about everything and everyone out there, admittedly. Not saying you have to be. I know preachers that they were offended by something 30 years ago they still can't get over. And I have said it to preachers, respectfully I hope, that I hope you two get bunk beds in heaven for the first 1,000 years. I hope you two share a mansion for the first 1,000 years. Because if you're both born again, you're going to have to get along for a really long time one day. You might want to practice that here. I'd like to say that to husbands and wives too. I'd like to say that to children and parents, to brethren that sit in churches together, to sisters that sit in churches together, that if we are going to be unified one day perfectly in Christ, we might want to try it now. Where there is a standing together, it is a good thing. It is a pleasing thing to God when brethren dwell together in unity. I say that after just writing a rough draft, 10,000 word article on the marks of a move of God that would stand against most of, if not all of, the shams that we're seeing take place around our country and around our world. Because I do believe truth unifies, but it also divides. Truth is not ecumenical. It is not interdenominational. Acts chapter 4 says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common." Could I say this about the home and about the church? No one is to be an island to themselves. He said, "I'm just a lone wolf." I grew up being a lone wolf. Or saying that I was. Usually that's just whatever. And you grow up through and say, "Well, I don't need anything and I don't need anybody." One, you're deceiving yourself. Just because you think you don't need anybody or anything or anyone, other people need you. No one is to be an island to themselves, and no one should be made to feel that way. There should be a deliberate standing together of God's people in the home and in the church, where we should deliberately let people know they're not alone. And where even those who feel alone or isolated are actively involving themselves so they don't feel alone. Ecclesiastes 4 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Come on now, if you're all by yourself hiking in the Appalachian Trail and you fall and break a leg, you're in trouble. But if you're hiking with somebody who you like each other and you get along, then instead of just having to live off the land and drag yourself out by whatever, someone can help you up or go get help. It goes on in Ecclesiastes, it said again, "If two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if you're my wife, you can't be warm if there's two together. Because her feet are at such a level of cold that my 98.6 goes to negative 98.6. And most of the men say amen. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Can I use this as an illustration? And when I say about half a dozen, it's been over almost 9 years now. I've been a part of the church for 15, almost nine as the pastor. At least a half a dozen times. From some that no longer even go to this church, some in years gone by, have said things like, I just don't feel a part. Don't feel like I belong. I don't feel like I'm an integral part of the church family. That's come from men, it's come from women, it's come from kids. One, that's a lie of the devil. You do belong. Two, I say this, and maybe it's more sarcasm than it is helpful, which is typically how I run. Go start a club for everybody else that feels the same way. And then you won't be alone. If there's that's just six that I know of that has been most of them mentioned it to me themselves. I just don't feel a part. I just feel like I'm an outsider kind of witnessing and looking in. Over the last 9 years, there's been at least six who have been willing to say that. You say, which six? Don't worry about it. But sometimes the loneliest places are the crowdest rooms. And we ought to deliberately let folks know they're not alone, and those that feel alone should involve themselves actively so they don't feel alone. There should be a standing together of God's people in the home and in the church. Let it not be said that there is schisms and divisions and cliques and clubs. Whether that's the playground or the auditorium. Ephesians, we went through, talks about taking up the shield of faith. Paul is looking at the Roman guards and describing their attire to the church. And he says, this shield of faith. And it was not for an individual to take up and fight a massive army by himself. It wasn't this round on the forearm shield and a sword. It was a 4-foot by 3-foot or so, half a sheet of plywood size shield. Designed by its very inception, it was designed to overlap and fit with other shields to form a 3-sided wall of shields. And if there was a gap in the wall of shields, they've lost their safety. They have opened themselves to vulnerability. This is not the design of the home or the church where I take up my shield all by my little self and try to stand against the evil forces that are out there. If all there is one that will stand, then let it said there is one. But the idea is in a home that a husband and wife shield overlap and their kids' shields link in and they stand together in unity, and in that there's safety. It's the same idea in a church. You're not alone. And if you feel that way, get into the book or come see me. But we stand with you as you stand with us. And we link our shield together, some on the front line, some on the sides, some in the middle, holding it up for that roof against the arrows that would come in. When there is pride or there is contention in the house at home or the house of God here, we don't want to stand together. And we let gaps come in and schisms and divides come in because we get out of sorts many times because we're 2 or 3 or a group of miserable people that God is working on. Instead of just yielding to the sovereign plan of God, we just get mad at each other over each other's imperfections and shortcomings. That's pride and contention. And when we don't stand together and these gaps open up in the home or in the house of God, stability and safety is lost. In verse 27, he says it in Philippians 1, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He references it in other places as well. It is dealing with your manner of living. It is dealing with your citizenship. That in Christ, we are citizens together of the kingdom of Christ. And we are to live as one body, as co-citizens of another land. Philippi was a Roman colony. And many of the people of Philippi prided themselves on their displays of standing with Rome. So the Philippian believers found themselves torn between the two. That I'm supposed to stand with my family, aren't I? But they're still in line with Rome. Or I'm supposed to stand in line with Rome because they are the political authority over us. But I'm supposed to stand in line. And Paul wrote to a torn people and said, let it be said that God's people stand together with God's people. even if that puts them out of line with blood family and political authorities. And it's all family comes first. That's not in the book anywhere. We need the church. But in our home and in God's family, both those God's family and our blood family at home, there should be a standing together. That's going to take humility. Humility is a yielding of the will. And none of us like to yield our wills to anybody else's. But there must be a standing together in the home and in the church. Number two there, Philippians 1:27, he says down there, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. There should be a standing together in your home. There should be a standing together in the house of God. There should be a striving together in your family and a striving together in the house of God. Where there is a standing together or a unified spirit, there is a striving together or a united strength. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife. He said, I thought he just said we are supposed to strive. Same wording. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know what strife is? It's exertion or contention for superiority. That I don't like it if they're better than me in this area. Or if they're stronger than me, and everything is contention and competition. Strife is exertion or contention for superiority. It's contention and anger or enmity. And another definition of strife is agitation that is produced by different qualities. Sometimes there's strife just because there's conflicting personalities and characteristics in the home and in the church. There is always going to be different personalities and different qualities in play in a family and in a church. When that happens, there's going to be a clash of the will. There's going to be power struggles. And the flesh says, I want to be first. I want to be right. I want to be the one calling the shots. When that happens, strife will ensue. Where we are striving against each other rather than striving with each other. And I would submit for our consideration that striving against instead of striving together exposes there's immaturity spiritually in the home or in the church. Paul dealt with it in Corinth when he wrote 1 Corinthians 3, that second letter he sent them. He says, for ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God gave the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Right. Strife reveals there is an immaturity at play. Here's a couple descriptions of strife. Proverbs 26. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. You want the fire to go out? Stop throwing wood on it. Long term or short term? Soft answer, turneth away wrath. Proverbs 26:21, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Proverbs 29, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression, whether it's in the home or it's in God's house. Why do we have to go around stirring up the embers? You know how to do it. I know how to do it. We'd call it pushing buttons. I know what to push I know what to say. I know how to give a look. And it's not going to de-escalate. It's not going to calm. It's not going to bring unity. It is going to stir up the coals and spark a fire and cause strife. That is not of God. Striving against instead of together reveals a maturity. I'd also say as a description, striving against each other instead of striving together shows pride. Luke 22 says, "Behold the hand of him." Jesus is speaking about Judas. "Behold the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they, that's the church leaders, those that were going to lead the church after his departure. "And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." I mean, they're sitting back saying, "I could never do that. But for the grace of God, you don't know what you do." "Which of them should do this thing?" And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. I mean, give you an illustration, and then we'll act out an illustration here with a rope in a minute to wake you up a little bit. You ever been to the fair and seen the horse pole? If it's the individual horse pole at whatever fair it might be, there have been horse poles where one horse gets hooked up and pulls 9,000 pounds. They bring in the other horse and he pulls 8,000 pounds by himself. They hook the same two horses together and you would think that 9 and 8, that they could pull 17,000 pounds together. When they let them loose, they pulled over 30,000 pounds. Because they weren't striving against each other, they were striving with each other. There was no tug of war, opposing ends of the rope, if you will, of two horses hooked to the same weights, pulling opposite directions to see who was stronger and who could win this battle of the will or the battle of the strength. They got yoked together and started striving together instead of against each other, and their combined strength produced far more than an individual competition could. I don't know if I can do this or not. I mean, I don't know what I'm going to tie it to is the problem. Who can I get, though? Ty Johnny. His mother just volunteered him. And he'll use a chair and he has a couple of volunteers. I'm not tying anybody up for saying he can tie up the chair. Alright. I need a couple of people that don't mind competing with each other and you actually think you're stronger than the person that's coming up here. Anyone here who thinks they're better than somebody else and need you to help me? Johnny, take some volunteers if you think you're better than everybody else. We need there to always be one. I should get a girl on the other side, but I'll take a little. I don't want them to show up in the church of Elijah.
Oh, boy.
Within reason, we're not going to try to kill each other. We're simply just going to strive. The goal here is we are laboring to move the chair. To get it from one location to the other. So Brother Johnny has that rope, and Isaac, you got that rope over there. I just need one of you to walk that way with your rope and one of you to walk that way. Don't kill each other. Just walk that way and move the chair. This is the idea, and it's just something that's just silly. They're striving, and by the definition of striving, they're striving. And they're striving against each other to do the same thing. All right, we're close back in the middle. You guys can stay hold on to your ropes. Now we're going to do the same thing. We're going to strive to move the chair, but both of you just walk towards the clock. They are exercising the same word. They've just stopped doing it against each other, and they've started doing it with each other. You can bring the chair back down if you would, and you can leave the ropes and have a seat. Unless we act this out again. It's just a little wake-up exercise. It's just a little display of what striving against instead of striving together looks like. And in most homes, that first exercise you saw is what happens on a daily basis. In most marriages, what you just saw in that first exercise is what's happening. In most churches, that's what begins to happen. And everybody's striving, but they're striving against each other. When so much more could be accomplished if there was a striving together. Instead of a striving against. There will never be a striving together until there is the mindset of humility. Someone's got to yield their will.
Someone's got to have the mind of Christ. You say, it ain't going to be me. I'll guarantee you the person on the other side of the rope saying the same thing. It's not just two young men with the pride of all these girls and all these people aren't going to see that guy pull harder than me. I'll show him. I'm there. I have a good upbringing, which is win if you can, lose if you must, but always cheat. And that's not in the Bible. That was just what I was told when I was. That was my dad that said that. I think it was John Dorsey actually that said that. If they would line us up, my dad did a teen activity once, and the guys were going to race from go from this end of the log to that end of the log or something like that. He never said run to the other end of the log. He just said be the first one to the other end of the log. If you're the only guy still standing, you're the first one to the other end of the log. I didn't care if I have to trip you, if I have to step on you, if I have to poke you in the eye. I'll be the first one to the other end of the log. And there's a reason that I'm under 40 and I walk like I'm 60 because I did things to my body that probably weren't wise. That's usually how we live our lives. I don't care what I have to say, what I have to do, how I have to treat you, how mean I have to act, how loud I have to get. I will have my way in this. That is striving against instead of striving together. It happens with siblings. They say, oh, that fighting is just normal kid stuff. No, it's pride and strife is what it is. You don't have to be better than anybody else. You just need to be like Jesus. It happens between children and parents. Kids, hold on. Young kids, teenagers, you say that, well, it's unfair, so I'm just going to live for myself. That's not Bible. Now you're striving against your parent because you think you have justification to instead of striving with. He said, well, they're hypocrites, so I don't have to listen to them. That's not in the book either. You're striving against each other instead of submitting and humbling yourself and striving with. We don't have time to go there. There'll have to be a part two to this. But we go to Genesis chapter 13, maybe next Sunday. No, it's Easter. Can't do that unless the Lord tells us to. Where Abraham and Lot, they start out well, but then they start getting substance is the word, I think, in Genesis 13. So much substance and so much baggage and so much stuff in the camp, it produces a strife and a competing and a contending. There was no more progressing together. They had reached the end. And in Genesis 13, Abraham, the mature believer, said, I'm willing to make peace. Even if the expense is great, even if my life has to be more difficult for this strife to stop. Proverbs 17 says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Can I say this as a further explanation? In that story of Abraham and Lot, there was an option of going their separate ways. Abraham being the wise, mature believer there, that was the decision. And it was the right one, I would believe. It is a sad thing when it's siblings or spouses or saints who have unresolved strife and say, I'll just go my own way. In the context here, he's dealing with the Philippian church. Those people who are in covenant together. We could apply it in the home or in the church. Most people get sick of the striving against each other. Striving and the pride and the contention. And they either just drop their rope and say, I quit, and they walk away. That's why our divorce rate is way over 50% in our country. Or, they say, well, I'm not the one that quit and walked away. Or they just pull out their scissors and they cut the other person's rope. And then they get mad at them because they're no longer attached. I don't have time to get off onto that relationship theme. But you say, oh, that person did this. Well, sometimes that person was put into a position because somebody else was causing strife. I don't want to go too far into that because I haven't developed it. But usually those two things we find ourselves. Either I'm just going to quit and stop pulling all together. I'm done. Lot, have it. Abraham, have it. It's interesting. We always consider ourselves Abraham in the story and not Lot. Or we just cut off other people. In a home, the answer is never quitting and cutting off. In the church family, the answer is never quitting and walking away or cutting somebody else off. We're talking about those that you're in covenant with. And when I say family, I'm talking about your family unit. Mom, dad, and kids living in one home. That's your family unit. The answer, husbands and wives, is never quitting and walking away. The answer is never cutting the other person off and saying, let's put them away. Kids, the answer is never in saying, I'm just going to move out and do my own thing. Unless the time and the will of God has led to that point. But not because there's strife. But the idea, the context of Scripture is, husbands and wives, stop pulling against and start pulling together. Children and parents, stop pulling against and start pulling together. Families in the church, saints, stop striving against and start striving together. Where we make efforts and make amends. It's easier just to say, I'm just not going to pull, I'm just going to go with the flow. That's not right either. The answer is to strive together, to walk in agreement, to pull the same way. For that to happen, someone has to submit themselves. Somebody has to humble themselves. Don't know if our live stream died a long time ago, but I'd say if the live stream was on or if it wasn't, if the recorder's on or if the recorder wasn't, if it was 1923 or 2023, in the home, wives, that's supposed to be you. See, all this striving against each other, but there must be a striving together. Someone's got to submit their will. That's supposed to be your job. I understand there's supposed to be a submitting to one another, and he ought to love you like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, but you're called to submit to your husband. Like it, lump it, or leave the church. You are called by the word of God to submit to your husband. Not in matters of sin or in that which would endanger you by an imminent threat of some kind. But with this battle of the wills, there's supposed to be a submission on the part of the follower. Kids, that's supposed to be you. We are living in a generation where young people have weaponized their youth against their authorities and said, I will do and be any way I need to be to get my parents or my leaders to submit to my will. And we got preachers and teachers and moms and dads and leaders saying, I'm sick of the striving and sick of the contention, so just let them do what they're going to do. Children, that's supposed to be you. You are to submit to the authority of your parents. In the context of the church, saint, that's supposed to be the mature one. The mature one in Christ who says, I'll submit my will. I don't have to get the light. I don't have to get the little glory. I don't have to have my will on this. I don't have to have my vision on this. I'll just submit my will. Too often in relationships, it is, I'll just be cantankerous enough until he gives me my way. Or I'll just be stubborn enough until she gives me my way. Or I'll just be mean enough until my parents get off my case. Or I'll just do my own thing long enough so others just steer clear. There is no standing together and no striving together. The work is stalled. The work is hindered. Spouses, partner together. Pray together. Pull together. Kids, with your parents or with each other, siblings, partner together, pray together, pull together, saints, partner together, pray together, pull together. Or we don't get out of sorts with each other because someone is not as constructed as we think we are. That we're out of sorts with them because they're not as far down the road as we think they ought to be. How about we all just agree and put this to rest, husbands, wives, kids, moms, dads, church members, we all should be further down the road than where we are. And we can all be grateful we're further down the road than where we used to be.
Amen.
And extend the grace that we have enjoyed. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Because by the authority of the Scriptures, if you are striving against those who you are supposed to be striving together, then ultimately you are striving against the sovereign plan of God. In Philippians 1:27, he says in the end there, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. When in a home or in the house of God there is no standing together or no striving together, it is the gospel that is hindered. And lastly, and we're done. We can see the illustration in Philippians 2 without rereading it, I think, for sake of time.
There must be a serving together. A standing together, a striving together, a serving together. A standing together, just to give them for a memory's sake, is a unified spirit. Striving together, a united strength. And serving together is going to require a unanimous subjection. The only way to serve together is to stand together and to strive together. It's going to require a mindset of humility where I reject pride. Where I'm putting others' needs ahead of my own. Where I'm putting others before myself. Where in the home or in the house of God, I'm putting aside petty differences or pet peeves. I want to serve together. And the only way we can serve together is if we strive together, is if we stand together. And most of us don't want to take the form of a servant. Because that means we have a master.
Yes, sir.
And we don't like being told what to do. Wives, your husband is commanded to lead you. Your command to submit. This shouldn't be a matter of women's lib rights, feminism, or male bigotry, and guys who say, well, I'm supposed to be the authority in my own home. There's supposed to be a biblical setup here. Well, your husband's commanded to lead your home and you're commanded to follow. I didn't say we had to like it. It's the word of God. Kids, including mine, your parents are commanded in the scriptures to lead you. You are commanded to submit. Saints, your leaders are commanded to lead you. You are commanded to submit. When we refuse to stand and strive and serve together, we are refusing to be like Christ. Matthew 11, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Amen. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And today's family or today's church, we don't want a yoke or a burden of any kind. Christianity is too demanding and too demeaning. They can just be honest. They want total freedom to do whatever they want to do. And to refuse to do whatever they don't feel like doing. Where there's a refusal to stand together and strive together and serve together. Ultimately, when we stand against each other, we're standing against God. When we strive against each other, we're striving against God. When we are not serving each other, we're not serving God. But when we stand together and strive together and serve together, there is safety, there is strength, there is security. And pride is going to do all it can to unseat all of that. Can I say this, and we're still under an hour in 1 minute. If every member of a family lived in submission, without all the comparing and the keeping of score, but just looking out for each other rather than self, there'd be no strife. There'd be no stumble. There'd be no struggle. Humility would take care of it. I said of every member, not just one or two. If every saint, every member of the house of God lived in subjection to one another, without harboring resentment or hard feelings, letting others be esteemed rather than myself, there would be no combating, there'd be no competing, there'd be no contending. If we would stand together and strive together and serve together, there would be no discord, no disputes, no dissension, no disunity. And when a family and when a church stands together and strives together and serves together, there is no telling what can happen to and through those people. But it all requires the mindset of Christ. Humility. Where humbly leaders, I'm going to lead like I should. And where followers say humbly, I'm going to follow like I should. There is an, I don't know what the description word would be, but an enormous amount of strife in the home and the hearts of believers. Mine included at times. When if there was a humility, the mind of Christ in each and every, there would be standing, striving, and serving not carnality and strife and contention. Where God is doing a work on me, I have to realize He's also doing a work on my spouse. Where He's doing a work on me, He's also doing a work in my children. Where He's doing a work in me, He's doing a work in my parents and others in the church. And rather than getting all bent out of shape and out of sorts with all the combating and all the competing and all the contending, we just embrace the mind of humility. And when I extend a hand, may it be full of the grace of God, allowing them to go through the same process that God is performing in their life like He is mine, without taking it out on them or them taking it out on me, where all this opposition is yoked, is harnessed, and there's not all this pulling against, but a pulling with. And great things can be accomplished for God. Let's stop.